Let's turn to Psalm 22. That's our text for this morning. Psalm 22, we will read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Psalm 22, this is what the holy and righteous and good word of our God says. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who would not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. I want to begin this morning by correcting an unhelpful statement that I made in my last week's sermon. When I talked about Jesus' cry of abandonment on the cross, I mentioned erroneously that he was at that moment excluded from the fellowship of the Trinity. That is incorrect and potentially very misleading. The right thing to have said is that in some mysterious way, Jesus was estranged from the Father as the Father looked on him bearing our sin. But the fellowship of the Trinity has never been broken. So I just wanted to make sure that I get that correction to you. May God forgive me for saying something that could potentially mislead some of his sheep. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for making peace through the blood of your cross. Thank you that your grace covers our every failing. Would you draw near now and help me, Father? Give me clarity of mind and words fitly chosen for this moment. Dispel the wrong emotions and thoughts from me and from the midst of your people. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I thank you, Father, that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a 3-point outline for this morning's sermon. First, the enemy is real. Second, the need to pray is constant. And third, the victory is sure. So the enemy is real, the need to pray is constant, and the victory is sure. In this outline, I am attempting to picture the Christian life as a war, a spiritual warfare. And that's not without warrant. There's abundant and significant biblical warrant in the New Testament to show us that the inspired writers thought of the Christian life as spiritual warfare. We have that given to us in the form of declarative statements. For example, Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a declaration of fact that Paul makes to the Ephesians. And you have to remember, Paul is writing to a deeply spiritual society. If you read Acts 19, you will see people were rescued by God's grace from practicing magic, and they burned magic books in Ephesus that would have been incalculable in their cost. So when Paul says this to the Ephesians, that resonates deeply with them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We also have the Christian life as warfare given us in the form of direct commands in the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's not an armchair life that you have all the fun and do it. Or Peter, in his first letter, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So the passions of the flesh have readied their guns and their cannons and are firing at your soul. And Peter says to abstain from those because they aim to destroy you. We have it in the form of testimonies. Paul says at the end of his life, in the last ever letter we know of that he wrote before he went to be with the Lord, I have fought the good fight. So there is ample evidence in the New Testament that the Christian life is pictured by inspired writers as a warfare. And when we talk warfare, we talk enemies. And we talk the need for efforts like deployment and reinforcement and evacuations and efforts of that sort. We talk an outcome, who wins or who loses the war. And that's why I'm inviting you this morning to remember that we have a real enemy and that our need for the help that comes to us from God in answer to prayer is constant, but that our victory is settled in the council of heaven. It is sure. So let's look at the first point here. The enemy is real. Verses 7 to 8. David says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And so David is describing things that his enemies are doing to him. And we are dealing here with nonverbal assaults coming to David from his enemies. They are making mouths at him. The word means to open up the mouth wide as a derisive gesture at somebody you want to mock. It's amazing. Every culture has body language that people use to mock others. And David saw this in his enemies, intended at him. They were not only opening their mouths, they were shaking their heads in mockery at David. So these are non-verbal assaults from the enemies towards David. But furthermore, there are verbal assaults as well. Verse 8 says, they are saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So first they are saying, God will not deliver David because David doesn't really trust in God. They have set a new standard for what it is like to trust in God. And they are saying, David has not met that God will not deliver him. But second, they are saying God will not deliver David because God does not delight in David. They are forcing a certain interpretation of David's situation. They are making David think like they may be right. Because their reasoning is, if God delights in you, he would have rescued you by now. He would not let you suffer this long. And what feels like the silence from God and the distance from God and the reality of these enemies make these mockeries and their lies all the more biting for David. It almost feels like they have a right assessment of the situation. And could I just remind you, the devil will ask you those questions. Do you think God really loved you? If he loved you, would he let that happen to you? Would he let that accident happen to Paul and Jean White if he really loved them? He will ask those kinds of questions to you. He will hurl those kinds of flaming darts at you. We know in warfare, one of the key strategies that enemies would use against each other is to try to disrupt the flow of information and resources between the front line and the supply base. So what the enemies are seeking to do here is so distort the supply base of David that he just gives up on it and never calls in for reinforcement. They just want David not to rely on God anymore, and as a result will be as vulnerable and defenseless as possible in the face of the assault. That's the strategy underneath all of this mockery and lies and misconstrual of David's situation. Now, we have to know, David is telling these things about what he is seeing the enemies do to him. And you could read that and almost think, this is just a very sensitive and paranoid person. Maybe one of those kind of persons who can walk into a room and people are laughing and then they just conclude they are laughing at them. That's not what David is doing here. Okay, David is hemmed in by real life-threatening danger. Look at verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Do you feel the vulnerability of David in the verse? Like, imagine yourself hemmed in by threats to your well-being, so much so you can only describe yourself as surrounded. There's no way of escape. There's no exit for you. You're surrounded not just by anything, but by bulls to which you are no comparison. Bulls of Bashan. Bashan was known to raise the strongest bulls in the day that David is speaking here. Then the image switches in verse 13 to a ravenous and rapacious lion. Okay? They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And in verse 16, it switches to dogs. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. Verse 17, it switches back to lions and to the horn of a wild oxen. So David is using metaphors to capture for us the dreadfulness of the enemies that were coming up against him. They are out to get David. They want to see David brought down. They are a company of evildoers. They gloat, they celebrate, they rejoice over David's misery. They are seeking to plunder and devour David. He says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, if somebody hurts you accidentally, there is some psychological recourse that you could have. You would say, they didn't really mean it. They just hurt me by accident. But that's not what's going on here. The enemies are out to get David, and David knows it. That makes it hurt even deeper, because he knows they are out to get him. So just look at the way all of this makes David feel. Verse 6 says, he feels like a worm and not a man. He feels like one scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Furthermore, verse 14, he feels like he's been poured out like water and all his bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax melted within his breast. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. And his tongue sticks to his jaws. So David is not doing well. He is clearly not physically dead. We know that because he is speaking in the chapter. But he's not doing well at all. He is devastated physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Every form of health has been stolen away from David by these enemies of his. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever walked through a season in your life when you felt this assaulted, this hemmed in? Maybe, maybe not. But may I suggest that sometimes we don't feel the way David felt, not because of the absence of the threat, but because we are prone to Peter's mistake. You know Peter's mistake? Picture Peter on the night before Jesus is betrayed. And the Lord looks at Peter in the eyes with an infallible insight into reality and says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now let's just pause there and say this. Whether you have been a believer for 5 years or for 50, the devil still hopes that your faith will fail. He's not given up yet. He is relentless in his commitment to thwart your desire to set your hope exclusively on Jesus Christ. He is not going to give up on making sure that you do not live with your wife in an understanding way. He is going to make sure with every resource in his arsenal, you do not submit to your husband as a woman who hopes in God. He would want to see that you don't do your work with faithfulness and sincerity. He would want to thwart your resolve to walk in sexual purity or guard yourself against greed. He wants to see you puffed up with conceit and slander and reviling and repaying evil for evil. He wants to see your life indistinguishable from the rest of the world. The devil is not giving up on you. If you are young, he wants you to so crave the acceptance of your peers, you never say anything about Jesus. He wants you to want to be cool and sophisticated and accepted into the company and classmate circles that you run in. He doesn't want you thinking like, I don't want to be seen as these wackos who believe strange things from the Bible. I want to be cool and accepted and go with the wild parties and the spirit of the age. The devil is not giving up on that. He wants us so anxious about our lives, about our careers and retirement and children and grandchildren and the car, the new car somebody's going to hit, or the old car is going to break down. We always have something to be anxious about. And the devil wants to so fill our hearts with anxiety that we run off and do something drastic and dishonoring to the name of the Lord. So whether you've been a believer for how long, the devil still hopes that he will sift you like wheat. So sometimes we do not feel the threat, not because of the absence of the threat, but because of the mistake of Peter that we see right here. Now, how did Peter answer when the Lord said that? "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." It is remarkable when you talk to a brother who has stumbled in a shocking, sometimes scandalous way, or a sister who has stumbled in a shocking or sometimes scandalous way, they never think like they saw themselves falling like this. It usually was, "I just never thought this could ever happen to me." Because sometimes we feel too strong in ourselves. We are tempted to forget, as Peter did, that anyone who thinks he stands need to take heed lest he falls. Because we have an enemy who is relentless in fighting against us. But here's the good news. Jesus saw past the fall of Peter. Okay? Because he did not only say, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." He also added, "But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers." Do you know who is praying for you even before you know you needed that prayer that your faith would not fail? It's not a friend. It's not a prayer partner. It's not even a pastor. It is the true friend. It is the true pastor. Jesus Christ himself. Even before we know we needed the prayer. I mean, Peter was totally oblivious about spiritual reality here. He didn't even know what's going on. He's just saying, "I will go with you even to prison and to death." He doesn't know what he needs the most is that his faith will not fail. But his Lord saw beyond that and was praying for him about that. And it's your Lord as well. It says in Hebrews 7:25, "He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him." And here's the reason. Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays effectual and prevailing prayers for the perseverance of your faith. That's the good news in the midst of the warfare. And so Peter fell. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. But because Jesus always gets what he asks in prayers, Peter's faith did not ultimately fail. He stumbled, but his faith did not ultimately fail. He turned again. He strengthened his brothers. In fact, Peter wound up being the instrument by whom the Holy Spirit strengthened many more brothers than Peter could ever have dreamed of. It is this faltering but faithful disciple who now warns us and says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you know where Peter is getting that phrase, roaring lion, from? Psalm 22. He's learned, even in his own experience, that the devil is indeed a roaring lion. He's learned that David was surrounded by physical enemies. We have an enemy who is even more vicious than all that came against David. He has seen himself stumble and has seen the Lord hold him up. And so he calls us to be a people who are watchful. So ours is a call to be watchful and to be sober-minded. Because our enemy has each of us under constant surveillance to see when he can pounce in and pull us down. But it is so comforting, isn't it, that in the same book of the Bible where we are given this urgent call to be watchful and to be sober-minded because the devil is never taking any vacation, but he's on a 24-hour commitment to see you brought down. In the book where we are warned about that, we are also told, you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We have a shepherd and overseer of our souls. One who knows what it is like to be mercilessly assailed by the greatest cruelty of the enemy. We have a shepherd who watched and listened to taunts against him at his most vulnerable moment when enemies taunted him on the cross. He watched his enemies cast lots over his own garments as he is fighting for breath on the cross. That one is the shepherd of your soul. God has not called you to extinguish the flaming darts that are being hurled at you on your own. You have one who is the defender of your soul. That's why we have verses 19 to 21 in our text, Psalm 22. What are you to do when you come under assault in this kind of an intense way that David feels in Psalm 22? The answer is, you radio the base for support. You call reinforcement from the base. Listen to the emotion and urgency in the prayer that David lifts up to his Lord. It says, but you, O Lord, this is verse 19, Psalm 22. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. That is about the most serious 911 call you will ever place. And it doesn't go to a station that there will not be somebody on the line. Somebody will hear an answer. David had prayed earlier in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. David presents both the felt problem of God being far and the real problem of enemies surrounding him, all before the Lord. And that's the model for us. To be a people who radio back at the base to call for airstrikes that blast the new way forward for us to keep going. The shepherd and overseer of our souls will defend us against the most cruel attacks of this vicious enemy of ours. He will bear us in his arms through enemy territory, even as the bombs are exploding right
next to us. And he has ordained constancy in prayers as the means by which we receive the grace that will help you take that next step and that next step and that next step until you reach the golden shore. That's Paul, that's God's design for us. Listen to this testimony of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Do you feel the loneliness, the severity of the trial? I mean, this is somebody who spent his whole life planting churches, discipling people, building people up in the faith, counseling people through marriage trouble, and helping people know how to learn their to raise their children. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, and here he is in his area, in his hour of greatest need, and he himself says, "No one, none of my fellow workers, none of my disciples, none of my fellow believers came to stand by me." And he says, "May it not be charged against them." But here's the sweet news, verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." That phrase comes out of Psalm 22, the lion's mouth. So Paul knew something of an encounter with the lion's mouth, and he was plucked right out of it by God. And then he had his confidence. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." On this life, in this warfare, you can't count on anyone else ultimately. You can count on this Lord who will rescue you and bring you safe into his eternal kingdom. I said at the beginning that we are in a war, and the enemy is real, the need to pray is constant, but the ultimate victory is sure. David shows us that all the way from verses 22 to the end of Psalm 22 to verse 31. David is just singing praise. It's very much like he is on the other side of the trial, of the pain. He's showing us victory is ultimate. So I just want to take a moment and focus with you on what I regard as the heart of this celebration of the guaranteed victory that is ours at the end. So look with me at verse 27. The ultimate victory is settled. It's sure. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." That's David speaking to Yahweh, proclaiming that reality. So did you see? The end of history is settled in the council of heaven. It's not going to be anything else. Here is it. If you want to know what history will end up looking like, here it is. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before God." I hope that that infuses a new dimension of enthusiasm and joy and courage in your heart on the path of obedience to God. Don't you get excited by the fact that what you are a part of is not going to fail? All the families of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Christians are not playing a gamble with their future by believing Jesus. The future is set. The history is written already. It's going to happen this way. All the nations of the world will worship God. That's settled. What that means is all we have believed and preached and prayed for and disseminated, some of our brothers have suffered and died for, will be vindicated in the end. It's not going to fall to the ground. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before God." Now, why does David make such a bold claim about the future? Is he just some superzealous worshiper of Yahweh with a strange optimism saying these sorts of things? Or is there warrant in the Bible to speak like this? And there's abundant warrant in the Old Testament for David to speak like this. For example, in 1 Samuel 2:10, if you remember the context, Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, was
barren for many years and prayed relentlessly that God would give her a child. And God miraculously opened her womb and gave her the much awaited child whom she named Samuel. And then she spontaneously burst into praise to God. And here is what she says in 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Then she says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Note the phrase, ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So what Hannah is seeing with the eye of faith is that someone will judge the ends of the earth. And that person is the covenant God of Israel. And we are talking in the days of Hannah. Oh, Psalm chapter 2. When God sets his king in Zion, we are told God says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So God is saying, as a father to his son, I have an inheritance to bequeath to you, if we're to use human language. And it is the ends of the earth. I'll give that to you. Or consider this God-sized invitation in Isaiah 45 verse 2. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. If you know the story of Charles Spurgeon, this is the verse the Holy Spirit used to call him home. So this verse has been bearing fruit along, and that's where we are headed. Because God has invited the ends of the earth to turn to him. So the theme of God's praise resounding to the ends of the earth and his rulership extending to every corner of the world is all over the Old Testament. So David is not being someone with baseless optimism in saying what he says here. But I want you to notice, it's not like these verses are just disjointedly saying their own things and doing their own things and just happen to be using the same words. That's not what's happening. There is a program unfolding right here. There is a plan that is being accomplished right here. A plan conceived by the vastness of the wisdom of God and executed by the indomitableness of his power. That's what's going on. Why do I say that? Well, notice the phrase, all the families of the nations, in the second part of verse 27. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Clearly, the first half of verse 27 and the second half are saying the same thing in different words. But those words are like hearing somebody hum a hymn that you have known and sung for many years. Somebody hum maybe Amazing Grace or something. You just hear the hum and the tune brings the words to your mind. The words come rushing to your mind because you have known the tune. So when you hear all the families of the nations, for somebody who knew their Old Testament, there are specific promises that start to jump into your head. For example, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and makes some stunning promises to Abraham, many of which were going to be uniquely for Abraham and his biological descendants. But then he makes one that stretches out its arms and embraces the whole world. So Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you know where David is getting the phrase all the families of the earth from. It came from God's mouth to David's ancestor, Abraham. So David is not pulling this out of thin air. It came from heaven. Okay? Now, but you have to ask the question, Abraham is going to die like everyone else. How will the nations of the earth be blessed in a man who will die and be forgotten? A Middle Eastern nomad that we've never met. How will we be blessed in him? Well, God answers that question by repeating the promise to Abraham's grandson and elaborating on just how that will work itself out. So in Genesis chapter 28 verse 14, God says to Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay? So it is, Abraham can die and be forgotten. Jacob can die, but in an offspring of Jacob, who is descended from Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it didn't need that Abraham be eternal for this promise to be fulfilled. A seed of Abraham will come through whom this promise will be fulfilled.
So God has always been about the business of seeing all the families of the earth blessed with a blessing that redounds in endless glory and worship to his name.
So when we come to Psalm 22 verse 27 and hear David say what he is saying, he's not being some zealot just saying things out of thin air.
He's read his Bible and seen this unfolding theme and is making a proclamation on the basis of it. Now consider the sweetness of this assurance in the context. Don't forget, David begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he knows enemies have surrounded him that utterly overpower him. And yet, David is saying in this declaration, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The families of the earth shall worship before God. What is David saying in that proclamation?
Well, he is saying, even though I feel abandoned by God right now, even though I feel surrounded by enemies right now, the one mission to which I have given my life in the world will not fail. God will see to it that it comes to pass. Do you have that kind of confidence? Because David is saying, my current circumstances do not define the end of things. God has been about this business, and what I am experiencing now is a very small part of what God is doing. And the end is, all the nations will remember and turn to the Lord. Or to use the words of Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let me close by just showing you the reason for that declaration in context. What's the reason for David to say, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the earth will worship before him? What's the reason? Verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation. That's the reason. Why will the ends of the earth remember? Why will all the nations worship? It's because there is a king, and that is Yahweh. It's to him that kingship belongs. I hope it is exciting to you that kingship, that the fact that kingship belongs to God is something that thrills your heart. It is a priceless blessing to know that ultimate rulership over the nations does not belong to Xi Jinping in China, or Vladimir Putin in Russia, or Paul Biya in Cameroon, or Joseph Biden in the US. Ultimate kingship over the nations belongs to the God who knows you and has called you by name. That's why David will say, all the families of the earth will worship before God. That's the ground. If that is not something that makes you want to worship, there's nothing else that could. And Jesus is born into the world. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the Magi come from the east. And they say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? They didn't just say child of Joseph and Mary, but King of the Jews. So Matthew's gospel introduces Jesus to us as the King of the Jews. But by the time Matthew's gospel is coming to an end, you see he is king not only of the Jews. He's not just a tribal monarch. He is king of the whole world. Because he makes spectacular claims to kingship. Which man ever said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Which man ever said, in my authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations? That's the King of the nations. That's the King of kings. Kingship belongs to him. And because of that, all the families of the earth will worship before him. And he's given us a glimpse of that. Okay? Revelation chapter 11, 15. This Jesus opens the eye of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he gets a peek into the future and sees what's going to look like. This is what John sees. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign not for 1 billion years, but forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged
But your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. That's the end. That's where we are going. That's where we are headed. The Lord Jesus, our King, has established a decisive D-Day victory, to use Second World War language. And there is a settled V-Day, Victory Day, coming for us in the future. But before we get to that ultimate V-Day, there will be small battles fought along the way as we get to that ultimate Victory Day. But those battles will always be fought with the strength and energy and power and reinforcement drawn from the D-Day victory that the Lord has decisively established on the cross. And then will come the V-Day, to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. Then will come the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We are part of a kingdom that can never be shaken. Victory is sure. Yes, the enemy is real. Yes, the need for constant prayer is real. But victory for us is settled in the council of heaven. May every one of us find mercy from the Lord on that day. Let's pray. Oh God, please burn these truths to our hearts and make us a better worshiping people, because we know the victory you have accomplished cannot be overturned. It will only get better as we go forward from here. Our better days are ahead of us. And we look forward to that, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.